For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. We'll be reading through verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. Hear the word of God. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I have read Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. In a series of messages concerning prayer, we have considered three of the four subjects pertaining to the topic of prayer: its necessity, its essence, and its acceptability. This week we begin looking at the fourth subject, its components. Considering this subject, we will take a close look at the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus gave to His disciples as He instructed them on how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, which we just read as part of our scripture reading. But Jesus did not start with verse 9 in His instructions to the disciples and to us for that matter. His instruction began with two warnings in verses 5 through 8, which are closely connected to the prayer He gives beginning with verse 9. We know this because Jesus starts verse 9 with the word, therefore, meaning that what came before gives us the basis for what is said next. That is what is known to be the Lord's Prayer. And so as we look at the Lord's Prayer to learn those components that make up prayer, we must keep in mind the Lord's instruction in verses 5 through 8. Just as in Jesus' day, there are many corruptions today that have crept into the duty of prayer, two of which Jesus mentions in verses 5 through 8. First in verses 5 and 6, Jesus addresses the corruption of pride, or vainglory, that has crept into prayer among the Jews in that day. And then in verses 7 and 8, Jesus warns against the corruption of prayer that is just merely vain repetition, which was practiced by the pagans. And sadly, it is used in many churches today, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. Why would anyone think it was okay to do something that Jesus spoke against so long ago? The answer, of course, is sin. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let us first look at verses 5 and 6, wherein it is understood that the issue is not whether we should pray privately and not publicly, but rather whether we pray, but when we do pray, who is being glorified? God or the person praying? We are not to pray to be seen by others to gain their approval, because if we do, then God will not hear our prayer, and it will only avail in obtaining the applause of men. Prayers prayed to be seen by men were most likely of the same or similar content as the prayer prayed by the Pharisee in the parable in Luke chapter 18, which we've looked at already, noted that in that parable, the Pharisee prayed to himself, while the tax collector prayed to God in true humility for grace and mercy from Him. Even today, there are many prayers that seem pious, but they glorify man rather than God. Though they both tend to work hand in hand, as we saw in the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke, it is not so much the words that are spoken, but rather the manner in which it is done, where attention is being drawn toward the person praying rather than our hearts being drawn towards God. We see this manner of prayer where there is much pomp and formality in the worship service and ceremony, and the focus is on the outward form of the prayer. So as we consider the Lord's Prayer as teaching us the components of prayer, we must keep in mind to pray always in a manner that is glorifying to God, whether it is done in private or in public. Which leads us to the second thought of these introductory verses. In verses 7 and 8, we see the other corruption of prayer that Jesus addresses, which is vain repetition. Vain repetition is the way the heathen prays, as Jesus tells us. It is a form of prayer that is thought to get the attention of the pagan god to whom the person is praying, to ensure that his or her prayer is heard and answered. It was the method used by the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18:26, or 18 verse 26. But this also will work to no avail. Even if this method of prayer is used in praying to the one true God, it will not please God and not be heard by Him. It is not a prayer prayed in faith in Christ, our mediator, but rather a prayer that seeks to manipulate God into action by the many words being repeated over and over and over again. As though God, the Lord God, is just like all the other gods of the nations and the peoples. You need to be informed of the needs of the one calling upon them. You need to be solicited feverishly and repetitively. Lord, the Lord God, is not like the gods of the nations and the people. Indeed, God will not hear these prayers of vain repetition that are imposed upon the people in the Roman Catholic Church, the repetitious chants. And for certain, the Hail Marys that are not only a corruption of prayer, but will also be of no avail. Indeed, she's not listening. Indeed, she'd be appalled at what's being done in the church, in the Roman Catholic Church. Thus, all these prayers will accomplish nothing, have no benefit for the person using these vain repetitions. Jesus said in verse 8, quote, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him," end quote. When we pray in faith through Christ, our only mediator, we pray knowing that all good things come from Him who gives us all things necessary for our salvation. And so we do not pray to inform Him of our needs, but rather to pray in faith, acknowledging our need of Him to supply us all that is necessary for body and soul. Even our requests, as we learned last week, are made with the understanding that it is our desire that in whatever we ask of Him, He is glorified and we receive only that which is necessary for our salvation and for our good. So that in whatever we receive from His fatherly hand, we receive by faith in submission to His will. It is with these two corruptions of prayer, vainglory and vain repetitions, in mind that Jesus gives His disciples and us also the prayer recorded in verses 9 through 13, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a short yet concise and comprehensive prayer. It is said to be contain much in a little prayer. Thus, we ought to gain a sound understanding as to the sense and meaning of it so that it may be used acceptably with understanding without becoming a vain repetition and use it in a manner that is glorifying to God. Though the Lord's Prayer may be used in its form, and we do use it as such from time to time, the Lord did not give us this prayer to be used as the only form of prayer. We know this since there is nowhere recorded in the New Testament that the apostles or even Jesus Himself used it. And there are several prayers recorded of both. For example, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane just before His crucifixion is a great example of this. He never used the prayer that He instructed His disciples to use. It was something totally different. Peter's prayer when walking on the water. He didn't start praying the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Lord, save me." Three simple words. The Lord heard him and saved him. In the various instructions and admonitions concerning prayer by the Apostle Paul, none refer to this prayer. We may infer from this that Jesus intended to give this prayer not to prescribe the words that we must use so that we are not at liberty to use other words in prayer or as if these words were necessary to the consecrating of our other prayers. But rather, Jesus gives the prayer here to pray after a certain manner, guiding us in our prayers and to restrain our desires that our prayers might not go beyond those limits that correspond to those things related to what make up the prayer that is acceptable to God. For example, we see in the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the first three are related to the glory of God. And the last three petitions relate to those things that are necessary to our salvation. So from this we see that Jesus is teaching us not just the form that is to be used, but rather that when we pray, we are to consider and seek the glory of God. And at the same time, we are allowed to consider and request those things that are of our own interest. That is, things concerning us and our welfare, whether they be of a spiritual or a material nature. This leads us to consider the Lord's Prayer itself to gain a proper understanding of what makes up that prayer that is acceptable to God and heard by Him. When we considered the three conditions that belong to the prayer that is acceptable to God, we focused our attention on how to come to God in prayer. The kind of mindset in which we are to approach the throne of grace. Here we will be looking at the various components or parts that make up the prayer that is acceptable to God. One might say that this is the practical part of the study of prayer and all the teaching we have heard in previous messages and in verses 5 through 8 of our text this morning are put into action here. So let us now look at prayer, its components, as they are found in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, we observe that it consists of three parts. A preface in the first part of verse 9. Six petitions, beginning with the latter part of verse 9, all the way through to the first part of verse 13. And then the third part is the conclusion, which takes us from, which consists of the second half of verse 13, consisting of the closing and the Amen. This week we will begin our look at the preface of the Lord's Prayer. The preface of the Lord's Prayer is contained in the words, "Our Father in heaven," or as we have learned it in the King James Version, "Our Father which art in heaven." That's how I learned it. I learned it in the King James, and oftentimes when I recite it, I will recite it in the King James Version. Nonetheless, both of these express the same thing. The preface to the prayer tells us to whom we are praying. It is like addressing a letter to someone when we write. But in prayer, it is to keep our thoughts focused on calling upon the one true God, which we have learned is the first condition belonging to that prayer that is acceptable to God. There are two main thoughts expressed in these words. First of all, in the words, our Father, we are acknowledging His goodness. And then when we use the words heaven, or in heaven, we are describing our Father in a way that expresses His power. So we'll look at the first part, our Father, this morning. And in these words, we see His goodness being expressed, which is to approach God in all reverence, knowing that we are dependent upon Him for all things necessary for body and soul. Further, when we say Father as the name of God, we must not think in terms of addressing the first person of the Trinity to the exclusion of the other two persons of the triune God, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Rather, we address God as Father in prayer. We are to understand it as speaking or addressing Him as to His essence, as to His being, in opposition to those of us who call upon Him. Now, what do I mean by this? By this statement? To help clarify this thought, we are to understand it in the sense that the word, quote, Father, is used here in the same way as the prophet Isaiah used it when he referred to Christ in his book, in chapter 9, verse 6, where he refers to Christ as everlasting Father. With respect to creation, the triune God is our Father. Adam, our first parent, is said to be the Son of God in Luke 3:38. Not by procreation, which, by the way, is taught by the Mormons, but by making man in His image, forming him from the dust of the earth and breathing life into him. It was in this way that the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Athens, when he confronted the pagan worshipers with the gospel, said that we are all the offspring of God. And we learn in John 1:3 that all things were made through the Word who is Christ, and without Him nothing was made which would make Christ then the everlasting Father, of whom is referenced by Isaiah. So also the Holy Spirit, as He was involved also in the creation, as we may note from Genesis 1:2. And so as it relates to creation, Father is a reference to God as our Creator. However, addressing God in the prayer that our Lord gives in our text in Matthew refers to the triune God as being Father as it relates to the redemption and adoption of His people. In addressing God in this way, we are to think of drawing near to God our Father and calling out to Him through Christ, the only begotten and natural Son of God, who made us sons of God by adoption by the Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and sanctifying us by the renewing of our hearts, thereby making us fit to be called sons of God, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. It is because we are sons of God by adoption that we can have the confidence that because of the unmerited, unconditional, an everlasting fatherly love God has towards us, all His goodness will be poured out on us, providing for us all that we need for both body and soul until the last day when Christ comes and we are redeemed at last from the very presence of sin and redemption is fully realized. In this respect, even the Old Testament saints referred to God as Father. Isaiah prayed in chapter 43 of his book, verse 16, quote, Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, and that word Lord is translated from the Hebrew, Yahweh, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name, end quote. Thus, when we address God as our Father, we do so acknowledging God to be truly our Father who adopted us as His children for the sake of Christ, our Mediator, when we were enemies. And being our Father, He regenerates us by the Holy Spirit and confers upon us all that is necessary for our good. When we address God, our Father, we also do so expressing our reverence toward Him, conducting ourselves as is proper for children to do, cherishing Him as children should cherish their earthly fathers, especially as those who have been adopted and are undeserving of the benefits of God. And then when we address God, our Father, we do so expressing a confidence and an assured certainty of being heard by God, that He will grant us all things which are necessary for our salvation, as we learn from Romans 8:32. This is also the thought that's expressed in Matthew 7:11, where Jesus tells us, quote, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him?" End quote. The Heidelberg Catechism sums up this first thought of the preface of the Lord's Prayer in Catechism number 120, where it answers the question, why did Christ command us to address God thus, our Father? Teaching us that Christ commanded us to address God in this way, quote, "to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things." End quote. Thus, when we come to God, our Father, repenting of our sins, let us come seeing God as a Father, just as the prodigal son did in Luke 15:21, begging for grace and peace and the inheritance and blessing of sons, coming with hearts encouraged, knowing that we come to God not as unreconciled sinners to an avenging judge, but to a loving, gracious, reconciled Father in Christ. Therefore, let us, beloved in Christ, come to our Father by true faith, without any thought of doubt that God is willing to hear our prayers and give us aid as we rely upon the goodness of God for all that we need for our salvation. But our reliance upon God is not just founded upon His goodness. It is also founded upon His power, which is expressed in the words, "in heaven," or "which art in heaven." The second thought in the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll look at next week as we continue our look at the components of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. In the meantime, let us remember what we have learned in today's message, that prayer is not a means to show off our so-called spirituality, as some have come to use it, just as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, nor is prayer to be used as a means to manipulate God and to inform Him of our needs through the use of vain repetition, since He knows our needs and gives us all things necessary for body and soul. Let us therefore, beloved, remember, though we are not restricted in addressing God only with the words, "our Father," we are to come to God addressing Him with the understanding that God is our Father as reflecting His essence in opposition to us who call upon His holy name. For He is our Father through Jesus Christ, our Mediator, who redeemed us and reconciled God to us and sent His Spirit to apply His shed blood to us, cleansing us from our sins and sanctifying us in regenerating us, making fit children of God by adoption, whereby we are able to truly cry out, "Abba, Father." Indeed, all men everywhere are commanded to call upon our Father by faith with a contrite and repentant heart for salvation, putting their trust in Christ alone and His atoning work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins of His elect, whereby He obtained not only for others, but for them personally, also the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and by His resurrection, everlasting life. Thus our confidence rests not in us, but rather in the goodness of God, which has been demonstrated throughout history, especially through Jesus Christ, whereby God our Father, having not spared His Son, will also give us who are His redeemed and adopted children all that is necessary for our salvation, keeping us and preserving us safe until the day our redemption is fully realized at the second coming of Christ, when He will come to redeem His purchased possession from the presence of sin to the praise of His glory. Praise the Lord. And amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we have come to You. We have heard Your Word, the message of Your Word, and the Gospel as proclaimed to us through Christ Jesus. It is because of what Christ has accomplished we can even come to You, O Lord. The blood that was shed on the cross, reconciling us to You, God. We have access through Christ, our Mediator. And so, Lord, we come to You and we approach the throne of grace, calling You our Father. Not only have You forgiven us of our sins, You have cleansed us also, redeeming us, purchasing us from not only the bondage of sin, but also the power of the devil. Pray, Lord, that You would be with us this week as Your adopted children, giving us all things for body and soul, for our salvation, for our good, and for Your glory. Lord, we ask that You would bless us, guide us, and direct us in all our ways. Lord, that in all that we say and do, You would be glorified. We pray these things in the name that is above all other names, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.